I want to read tonight a very familiar verse found in the 22nd chapter of the book of Proverbs. Verse 6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." I want to talk to you tonight about some things that I want our children to know, things they're going to need to know as they grow through life. I think most of us are well aware of the fact the church of tomorrow is here today in the presence of our children, and the churches of tomorrow will be just as strong as our children are and take the gospel just as far as they are willing to support and take it. It is vital, however, that there are certain beliefs and doctrines that become a part of their lifestyle, and not only of their faith and their belief in God, but ever present in the decisions that they make every day. Being a parent presents one of the greatest challenges, I think, that any person can ever face. Training children involves instruction, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, when he said, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." It also involves encouragement, according to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21, when Paul said, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." And then in chapter 6 and verse 4, he approaches the subject of discipline, helping us to remember that good parent models provide examples for our children. It's very difficult, of course, to inculcate doctrine with a negative example. Very hard to tell your child not to drink when you drink, tell your child he or she should not smoke and yet you do, tell your child that they should eat properly and you don't. Anytime we set poor examples before our children, obviously we're not contributing to their welfare, either physically or spiritually. The apostle who wrote the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 7, said, "Remember those who have the rule over you, whose faith follow." Here the writer is merely encouraging us to look at the lives of our leaders, and because of the conduct of their life and their teaching, we have an inclination to want to follow them. We know that the power of a positive example is very great. Paul wrote, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in you also." Paul essentially was saying to Timothy, "You are who you are today because of your grandmother and your mother, and so are many of us tonight. We are who we are and what we are because of our parents and because of those people who taught us the way of the Lord more perfectly." There are things which we need to make certain, I believe, that our children know. There are a lot of things in life that they may learn as they go through life that are relatively insignificant. There are other things, however, that they must have, they must know, if eventually and ultimately they will make heaven their home. Television ads today often encourage parents to talk to their children about the use of drugs and tobacco, indicating that if they have those conversations, it might well keep their children from trying either one. The message essentially to parents is, don't take for granted that your children know about the dangers of smoking and drugs. Don't just get the idea that somebody else will tell them or somebody else will teach them. You need to be involved in that process yourself. And so tonight, I want to talk to you about some things that I want my children and my grandchildren to know, things that I believe all our children need to know. And I want to begin by pointing out that I want to be sure that they understand they were made in the image of God. Now, you might think that's rather elementary and that every child knows that. But unfortunately, when they go away to school, even elementary school, sooner or later in their studies, somebody's going to tell them that's not the case. They're going to emphasize the fact that we originated long ago, millions of years ago, as a tiny one-celled animal, and that tiny cell began to change until finally one day there was a man. We are the product of an evolutionary process that took millions of years to actually unfold. That's the idea very common in society today, common even in educational circles sometimes, and in political circles as well. But I want my children to know that we are not the product of a lower life. I want them to know that I am not here by accident, and neither are they. And we do not exist as a result of chance directed by no intelligence. I do not want them to get the idea that we are a child of Satan, inclined to do evil, and therefore condemned to eternal ruin because we inherited the sin of Adam or someone else. We are, however, the result of intelligent design and eternal purpose. I want them to understand that in the first few chapters of our Bible, we're told that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and from the dust of the earth he created man, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. He became a living soul. He had a spirit that came from God. They are not the offspring of alien invaders, but they are the offspring of God. They are here today because God created them in the beginning of time. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 28, Paul reminded the people, "For in him," that is God, "in him we live and move and have our being," as also some of your own poets have said, "for we are his offspring." I hope our children know they are the offspring of God. I hope they know they just didn't happen. I hope they know they did not arrive at where they are today through some kind of a process that very few people can even explain, much less know anything about, or can teach with any degree of certainty. There is something that is a part of every one of us that is eternal and everlasting. Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But fear him rather who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell fire." There is in us, I believe, in all of us, a desire to find and know our Creator. Every child at some point in life is going to want to know, where did I come from? How did I get here? What am I? The apostle said in Acts 17 and verse 27, "So that we should seek the Lord in hope that we might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." There is a time in every child's life when they reach a point as they grow and as they learn to wonder where they came from, what relationship they have to a Creator, if indeed there is a Creator. We need to be sure that they know that. I want them to know that we exist today because God created us, God infused us with the Spirit, and we are accountable to God. There is a purpose for our existence and an explanation for why we are here and how we came to be here. Only with God as the center and the focus of your reality is there any happiness found in this world. I want them to know that God must be the center of their life, since they were created by God and since God sustains us every day by the breath and the air that we breathe. They need to understand that there is a clear relationship between human beings and God. And this whole situation, the universe itself, is not an accidental occurrence that nobody really fully understands or knows how to explain. You know, those people who try to explain the universe and all people in it by going through some evolutionary process or scientifically developed idea have great difficulty explaining it to anybody because there's a great deal of it they don't know and they're uncertain of. It really is not very uncertain when you read Genesis. When you understand what the record says in the very beginning of time, it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of believing what God says. A lot of people will tell you, "Well, how could you believe that you were created from a clump of clay? How could you believe that somehow you became alive and your body was infused with some kind of a spirit that allows you to know and recognize your existence?" And then they turn around and try to explain evolution to you. And by the time they get through zigzagging in and out and coming up with some answers they think they have, they've actually backed themselves into a circle much worse than the one they think exists when we give credit to God for our existence in the world. The second thing I want my children to know is that the Bible is the Word of God. Now you might think, well, everybody knows that. No, they don't. Everybody doesn't know the Bible is the Word of God, nor does everybody believe that it is the Word of God. If God speaks and no one is listening, does that mean he's dead? If people refuse to listen or hear what God has said, does that actually mean there is no God? Do you realize today that the shelves of every library are full of books that no one has ever read? You know, I go into a lot of libraries. I enjoy going to a library and looking through their stacks, looking through the books they have. There are many books that I look at I know no person has ever opened, no person has ever read. In fact, of the making of books, there is no end. But let me assure you tonight that God did not go to the trouble of producing a book that's unimportant. And any book that claims to be infallible and a standard for eternal judgment is worthy of attention. The Bible is worthy of our children's attention, and they need to become acquainted with it very early in their life. Paul declared that all writing or scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly, or completely furnished unto every good work. David said, "Your word have I hidden in my heart." Again, Paul said, "Study or try hard to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth." I say tonight, ignorance of the Bible is inexcusable. The Bible is here. It can be read. It can be interpreted. It can be understood. And we need to teach our children that life is not a child's game where decisions don't count. They need to understand that decisions either make or break them in this life. Their understanding and knowledge of the Word of God, their reverence for the Word of God, is very important. Ignorance is not bliss, nor is it an excuse. Life is not a child's game in which your moves and decisions don't count or fail to make a difference. Why is it that people wait until they mess up their life to read the Bible? Why is it that people get their lives so disjointed, many times so ungodly, and so afar that they've separated themselves from all that seems to be reasonable, and then finally, they want to turn to the Bible? Why is it that as a nation, we think it's wrong to read the Bible in our schools, and yet we give it to our prisoners when they go to jail? Why is it that somehow, after the chickens have escaped, we decide we need to build a fence? Why is it that somehow we look at the Word of God as though it means absolutely nothing, and then in the dark days of our life and in the difficult problems that we come to face, we always turn to that book for an answer, and we try to find out where we went wrong and what it's all about? I want my children to know that first of all, they need to read the book. They need to know the book. They need to study to understand the book. It holds the answer to life's problems. It holds the answers to the difficulties that often confront us. And no wonder the Hebrew writer would say, "Therefore, we ought to give them our earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away from them." We need to listen to what God has said, and we need to deposit that message in our heart, in our mind, lest we drift away from them. And how many people have you known? How many people have I known who often come back and say, "I've drifted away"? You know why they drifted away? Because they left the message. They left the book. They drifted away because they forgot what God said. And I want my children to understand that God's answer is the right answer. I want them to understand the answer to a happy life is found in God's book and Revelation. I want them to know that in times of trouble, they can go to that book and somehow the troubles will unravel to the point that they'll be able to clearly see what their duty is and therefore set the course of their future life. Number three, I want my children to know there's only one church. Now you may think, well, that's kind of bigoted to say that. You surely want your children to understand that the world is full of churches. No, the world is full of denominations. The world is full of religious bodies. The world is full of various religion, but there is only one church. And Jesus promised to build that church. Now, some people would say, well, you know, that's really pretty narrow-minded. And you actually are putting your child at a disadvantage if you lead them to believe that he's right and everybody else is wrong. It really doesn't seem reasonable to say and tell your child there's only one church when he or she drives down the streets And they see hundreds of different religious organizations. Well, even though that is the case, the Lord built only one church. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And there is no better time to begin to teach a child that when they are young, as you drive through the neighborhood and see all these religious meeting places and all these names, and constantly remind them, Jesus had a church. Jesus built a church. The church Jesus built belongs to him, and it's an exalted privilege to be a part of that church. You need say very little more than that to a young child, but as that child grows and develops, they need to learn and they need to understand just how valuable the church is. Paul told the Ephesian elders, take heed unto yourselves and unto the flock over which you're overseers, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You know, in Acts 2, verse 47, after Peter completed his marvelous sermon, thousands of people had responded and were baptized into Jesus Christ. The Bible says the Lord added to the church daily or day by day those that were being saved. Which one? Well, the only one there was. There was only one church to which those people could be added, and that was the church that Jesus built. That was the church Jesus is head. That's the church where all saved people reside. Every person in the world, every saved person in the world is in that church. Think about that. All across this vast universe tonight, there's not one single saved person that's not in the Lord's church. They are a part of the kingdom of God. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and he is the Savior of the body. We hear so much this idea, and our children hear this, because they may go to school somewhere, or they may be in some organization, and they hear somebody say, well, you know, we've got a lot of different churches. Join the church of your choice, whatever suits you, wherever you would like to go. Very few people ever stop and think about joining the church of God's choice. Becoming a part of the church that Jesus purchased with his own blood. When were we given a choice in the first place? When did God ever give anybody a choice as to what church to what they would belong? There was no choice. You either were or you weren't. You were a part of it or you were not. You had obeyed or you had disobeyed. You were baptized into Christ and had your sins forgiven or you had done nothing. And that's the idea we need to plant and emphasize in our children's hearts. The choice really has already been made regarding the church, and ours is the same as Joshua's was long ago when he told the people, choose ye this day whom ye will serve, whether it be the gods your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, or the gods of the Amorites in whose lands ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's just this simple. If you choose Christ, you must choose his church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Paul declared, there is one body. You know, we all can understand a man having one wife. We don't have a whole lot of trouble understanding that. We can understand a child having one father. We know that every child has a father. He doesn't have 100 fathers. He has a father. We know that a wife has one husband. A man has one wife. Why can we not understand the concept of one church? Why can we not embrace, as it were, the idea that there is but one church in the world, and that church was built by Jesus Christ? Fourthly, I want my children to know that there are wicked people in the world. I'm going to say some things now that I'm going to try to say them very carefully, but I believe all your children, regardless of how small they are, as they begin to grow and as they begin to understand, they need to learn very early in life that there are wicked people in the world, and they cannot nor should they trust every person they come in contact with. Supposedly, Will Rogers said one time, I never met a man I didn't like. Well, I have. I've met a number of people that I don't like. I don't like what they do. I don't like especially what they do to little children. It is really discouraging and disappointing to learn that there are wicked people in the world, but it's even more disappointing to find out that some of these friends, or some of these people are among your friends. And I want my children to know that they can't trust everybody they're around, and they need to be careful. They need never allow themselves to be influenced to do or go places where they should not. You know, every now and then you'll see this brief advertisement on television of a man who is driving a car through a neighborhood, and of course the whole deal's set up. And he stops, he sees a little boy or girl walking down the street, and he stops and he says, "Honey, I've lost my dog. Have you seen my dog? I have a little black dog, and I don't know where that dog is." And the little child probably says, "No, I haven't seen your dog. Would you help me find him? Get in the car with me and help me find my little dog." Parents are amazed at how many children get in the car with that man. They've never seen him before. They don't know him. But a child, when you think about a puppy, a little dog, finding a little dog, they get into the car. You know the rest of the story. It's a horrible story. We had a little girl, 6 years old, not long ago in Springfield, who was picked up by a man on the street. They found her body later that night in pieces in his basement. He was a school teacher. He was a school teacher for the Springfield Public Schools. I want my children to know that there are some people they can't trust. I want them to know that there are some evil people in the world who will abuse them and misuse them. Now, what I'm going to say is very sad. Sometimes there are people like that in the church. I've known people in the church who abuse children. I've known the children who were abused by people in the church. That's sad. But I think it is a reality. I don't believe it goes on a lot. But I think you need to talk to your children about trusting other people. You need to talk to your children about going places where they shouldn't go or being with people they shouldn't be. You'd be surprised how many little children have that experience and don't tell anybody about it for years. And it bears on their minds. And many of them grow up hampered by that. Now, I'm going to take that one step farther, and it gets even worse. Sometimes it's their own parent. How wicked can any man be? How more ungodly can any man be to abuse his own children? But it happens. It happens in the world every day, hundreds of times. Sometimes it happens even to people who have been in the church. No one likes to think of living near someone who is a child molester, or that someone in the family might abuse a child, or God forbid that someone in the church might do the same, but it can happen, it has happened, and our children need to know what to do. Now, you have to be very delicate with young children. But you have to assure them that they should never go with any person they don't know regardless. Or they should never go with somebody that maybe they do know if that person says or touches them or does something they shouldn't. And if that happens, you come and tell me. You know what? Many little children are ashamed to do that. They're afraid to do that. And as a result, this thing goes on and on. And so I want my children and I want my grandchildren to know that they need to be careful. You know, the Bible warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, evil companions corrupt good morals. Again, Solomon said, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go. The scripture is obvious to give us an example of what happens when a person has a friend who is not committed to righteousness. In Matthew chapter 26, we know about the betrayer of Christ. Now his betrayer had given the sign saying, whomsoever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Then what did he do? In that process, he turned him over to the people who were going to crucify him. Now there's a horrible story, and I'm going to tell you where it's written. I'm not going to read it to you. There's a horrible story in 2 Samuel 13, verse 1 through 5, when in that particular case, Amnon violated his half-sister Tamar and pretended that he was sick and wanted her to cook some food and bring it to him. And when she did, he committed the unthinkable. My point is this: there are wicked people in the world, and our children need to know that. Our children need to know that there are some people you can't trust. Now, I'm not telling you today you sit a little one-year-old child or two-year-old child down and fill them full of this kind of stuff. But I'm telling you, you need to be sure that they grow up and understand the fact that there are times they need to come to you when something happens that might destroy them. We need to teach our children that they must choose their friends carefully and wisely. That's true in high school. We got a lot of young men and women in the church, and sometimes you girls will meet a good-looking young boy, and he appears to be the best thing that ever happened to you, and he turns out to be the worst thing that ever happened to you. And the same is true with girls and boys alike. We need to choose our friends very carefully. Be certain that you give all men and all women and all boys and girls time and opportunity to prove themselves worthy of your trust before you rely upon them. But next, I want my children to know that God hates divorce. I want my children to know that when it comes time for them to get married, they need to marry somebody that they can trust, somebody they love, somebody that loves them, somebody that's a Christian. I want them to realize that they don't want to get themselves into a situation where the marriage ends in divorce. God said in Malachi 2:16, "I hate putting away." Now, I realize God made a very narrow provision for divorce in Matthew 19:9 and Matthew 5:32. I don't deny that, and I believe that. But I also believe in the permanency of marriage. I also believe that that's not God's intention that the marriage end in divorce. It is God's purpose and plan for man in marriage to cleave to his wife. Therefore, he said, "A man shall leave father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." When your boys and girls reach the point that they're old enough and they have a desire to marry, you need to be sure that they understand the fact that they're making a choice for life. They're making a choice to live and love with that individual as long as they live. Divorce is a horrible thing. I just don't know anything good about it, to be honest with you. Because far too many times, divorce is the seedbed for all kinds of problems. I remember a number of years ago, I had a teacher come into my office one day with a little six-year-old boy, and she said, "I want you to take this kid and keep him in here." I said, "He's mad. I can't get him to do a thing, and you see what you can do with him." And so I looked at the little fellow, and I said, "Have a seat right over there." He went over there and sat down in a chair. I let him sit there for quite a while because I thought, you know, he'll cool off and then we'll be able to talk. In a little bit, I looked at him and I said, "Your teacher tells me you're mad. Is that right?" He shook his head, "Yes." I said, "Will you tell me what you're mad about?" He said, "I'm mad because I've got to go to court tomorrow and tell whether I want to live with my mother or my daddy." I said, "Buddy, I'd be mad too. If I had to tell a judge whether I wanted to live with my mother or my daddy, and I was 6 years old, I'd be mad." Isn't that a horrible dilemma to put a little child in? Several years ago, I got a hold of a book entitled My Shadow Ran Fast. It's out of print, but if you ever find it, be sure you get it and read it. It was written by a man by the name of Bill Sands, who became a notorious robber and thief, and spent a great part of his life in San Quentin, in California. He said when he first went to prison, the warden came to his cell one day and said, "Bill, I want to tell you, people get out of this place in only one of two ways. You either improve and walk out, or we'll carry you out on a stretcher." And he said, I lashed out at the warden with a lot of curse words and told him I didn't care, that nobody cared about me anyway. And he said, the warden looked at him and said, well, Bill, I really do care. I'd like to see you walk out of this prison. And then left. He said, I thought about that for several days, and then I thought, well, you know, maybe he does. And so he called the warden back. They had a long talk. He resolved to change his attitude and change the kind of person he had been. He said, when I was 6 years old, I heard my mother and father in the next room arguing about who was going to take me. Neither one of them wanted me. My father didn't want me. My mother didn't want me. And they were arguing who would have to take me. He said, from that moment when I was 6 until I became an adult and for a number of years thereafter, I believed nobody cared about me. But he changed his life. And that book I told you about, My Shadow Ran Fast, he tells that story. And you know, unfortunately, when divorce occurs, many times children are shifted from pillar to post because nobody really cares. I want my children to know, number one, that I care enough about them that I would never of my own destroy the home where they're raised. I want my children to know that divorce is horrible, and when they reach the age to get married, they need to select a companion with whom they can spend the rest of their life. I want them to enter marriage with the idea of making marriage a lifetime agreement. I also want my children to know that baptism is important. It's a very important step in their life. In 1 Peter 3, verse 21, baptism doth also now save us, Peter said. If baptism is important enough, powerful enough to save a sinner, I want them to be baptized. I want them to reach the point where they believe in Christ and they're willing to obey the gospel. The truth is, one cannot be saved without water baptism. Matthew 28, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Mark 16, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. Children need to know that when they reach the proper age, when they know right from wrong, when they have reached the age where they understand their responsibility and duty to God, they need to be baptized for the remission of their sins. In Acts 22 and verse 16, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should rise to walk in newness of life. They need to recognize, number one, that baptism is not a work of our own righteousness. According to Titus 3, verse 2 through 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 2 and verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. I want them to realize that when they're baptized, they are baptized into Christ. It puts them into Christ, where their sins are forgiven. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Acts 2:37, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Ephesians 1 and 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. On and on. The Bible is filled with passages that insist that it is necessary for the salvation of any sinner to be baptized for the remission of their sins. I want them to understand that baptism will not save an unbeliever. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you can be put under the water as many times as you want, and it will not save you. Baptism will not save an impenitent man. When you obey the gospel, I want my children to know they're going to have to change. Their life changes. They need to repent and turn away from those sins that they have committed. They need to realize they can no longer be a lover of the world. No man can serve two masters, for he will either love one and hate the other, or be loyal to one and despise the other. I especially want my children to know that baptism implies an obligation. You know, far too many young people are baptized and they don't realize they have taken on an obligation. It's one thing to be baptized. That's good. That's the way it ought to be. But when you're baptized, you're obligated to the Lord. You're obligated to obedience. You're obligated to fulfill His will. It's not the idea, well, I've been baptized so I don't have anything else to do. Baptism is purely the beginning point. And I want my children to know that when they're baptized, they have to change. It's a matter of change. It's a matter of becoming what the Lord wants them to become. I encourage young people to be baptized. I do. But I don't encourage young people who don't know what they're doing to be baptized. I don't encourage young people who don't understand what baptism implies to be baptized. And I think that's wrong. And I don't think preachers should do that. I don't think young people should be pushed into being baptized when they're not ready, when they don't understand. Because baptism is a serious step. And it implies change and dedication. But finally this evening, I want my children to know that sin is black and hell is hot and eternity is forever. I want them to understand this is not a child's game. I want them to know as they go through life, when they sin, they disgrace not only themselves, but they disgrace God. I want them to know that sin is a horrible practice. It stains their soul. It stains their reputation. It stains their conscience. They are never the same after they delve into sin and after they enjoy the bright lights of the city or the works of the flesh. It stains them. Sin is black. It's not all happiness. It's not all having a good time. It's waking up the next morning and saying, "What have I done?" Sin is being placed in a situation where you have children you didn't want or you didn't expect. Sin is such a blight on humanity that it destroys the hopes and the dreams of the young people who somehow fall into its clutches. Our children need to know that sin is black. It's not gay. It's not happy. It's not something that's a good time always. It's something that has consequences. And tonight, there will be some girl in this very area who will bury her face in a pillow. And she will sob as she thinks about the little baby she washed from her body today through an abortion. Our children need to know how ugly sin is. They need to know how despicable sin is and how evil it is and how it literally destroys the people who embrace it. If you believe the commercials on television, you would believe that the only life to live is a sinful life where you drink and carouse and dance and smoke and go around clad in immodest apparel. You would believe that's a good time. How many people can you attract? How many boys can you attract? How many girls can you attract with your manhood? But I got news for you. That's not the true picture of sin. Sin is black. Sin is black. But also, hell is hot. Hell's not an imaginary place. Hell's not something way out yonder that nobody knows a whole lot about. Hell is hot. Eternal damnation and destruction is forever. Sin will stain your soul, and you need to learn that there's no such thing as a little or an unimportant sin. In fact, John said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I need to know tonight that God does not fellowship an impenitent sinner. God has no fellowship with me if I'm a sinner and I'm not repenting. I can't call on God tonight. I don't care how bad the circumstances are in which I find myself if I am impenitent, if I'm willfully living and continuing in sin. If we say we have fellowship with Him, we walk in darkness and lie and do not practice the truth. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Listen, you boys and girls here tonight that have obeyed the gospel, this is to you. Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? God will punish sin. The popular idea that God is too good and too loving to punish sin is wrong. If you don't believe God will punish sin, open your Bible and read Genesis chapter 6, where He destroyed the whole world with a flood of waters. If you don't believe God will punish sin, go over to about chapter 18, where He wiped the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah off the face of the earth. If you believe God is too loving a God to destroy you, read those passages. I don't know how many hundred thousands of people died, but I know that God looked at man and the corruption of this earth, and He cleaned it up. And one of these days, we don't know when, but one of these days, God's going to do something similar to that. When the entire world of sinful, evil, and ungodly people will be destroyed. Our children have to know these things, brethren. If our children have a chance to be what God wants them to be, and if they prove to be what they can be, we have to be sure that they know these things. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you've never been baptized into Christ, why not tonight? Why not come forward and confess the name of Jesus Christ and repent of your sins? Be buried with the Lord in baptism. If you did that, but you haven't taken that seriously, you've not really lived for Him, you've not really dedicated your heart and life to Him, listen, settle down in your heart and in your mind tonight. Resolve from this point forward, you're going to be everything a Christian ought to be and everything God wants you to be. Make your wrongs right with God while we stand and while we sing.